So this evening we're going to look at part of that reading that we had earlier on. We're going to look at John chapter 1 and verses 29 to 34. So last Sunday morning, as part of our series in Matthew's Gospel, we thought about John the Baptist. We saw that he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who came to prepare the way for him. And that as Jesus emerged onto the scene and became more prominent, John's role as the forerunner required him to become less and less prominent. As thousands of people flocked to listen to John's preaching, as they had done that, now instead they went to hear Jesus. The situation is summed up by John's own words recorded in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. We saw that that process of decreasing for John didn't stop with the crowds deserting him in favour of Jesus. Instead, it involved the humiliation of being thrown into prison by Herod and then cruelly and unjustly executed at the instigation of Herod's wife. We thought about the seemingly impossible burden of suffering and humiliation that John was called on to bear. And we saw that it was only by God's supernatural enabling that he was able to bear the unbearable and to look beyond the trials of this life to his great future hope. Well, this evening I want us to think again about John the Baptist and to think very simply about what it meant for him to be that forerunner, the forerunner, the one who came before Jesus Christ. How was it that John prepared the way for Jesus? What was his role? Well, John, the gospel writer, puts it very clearly and straightforwardly. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." So John the Baptist was a man sent by God with a specific task, to be a witness. We know what a witness is. It's somebody acts as a witness in a court of law if their role is to state clearly what they have seen and heard and therefore know to be true. So John's task from God was to be a witness concerning the light. The light clearly is Jesus Christ, as we see in reading verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. So John's role was to make known to the people of his day what he had seen and what he had heard from God, the truth about Jesus. And how did he go about his task? How did he fulfill that role? Well, he did so in two ways. He baptized people and he preached to them. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we have plenty of details about that work of baptism that John did. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 3, for example, or later on in John's Gospel in chapter 3 in verses 22 to 36. Focusing as we are this evening on John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist portrayed there as a preacher. And we're going to think this evening about the message that he brought concerning Jesus Christ. What was the thrust of that message? What did John have to say about Jesus? And in order to answer those questions, we're going to look in more detail at John chapter 1 and verses 29 to 34. We're going to think about three aspects of that message that John brought. Firstly, Jesus came to take away sin. In the earlier verses, verses 19 to 28, John has been responding to a deputation who came from the Pharisees. And they've come to him with this question, "Who are you?" These people have obviously realized that John is not just another preacher. Great numbers of people are coming to listen to him. He's doing something very unusual. He is baptizing people in the River Jordan. His whole manner of life is distinctive, to say the least, right down to the way that he dresses and the food that he eats. And this question that they bring to John shows that they think that he might be somebody very, very significant indeed. Effectively, they are saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one who was promised by God through the Old Testament, the King who would finally deliver God's people from their enemies? Well, John's reply to them is unequivocal. In verse 20, he says, I am not the Christ. He leaves no room for any doubt. But they still don't give up. They still think that he must be somebody significant. Verses 21 and 22, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself? So John sets them right. He, John, isn't the significant one. His role is simply to be a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, verse 23. He isn't the Messiah, but he has come to prepare the way, to get the people ready for the arrival of the Messiah. John is adamant, as long as these people focus their thinking on him and his ministry, they're completely missing the point. John has one role and one role only, to direct men and women to the Messiah, to point them to Jesus. So on the next day, as John sees Jesus walking towards him, he cries out, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. Focus your attention on him. He's the one that I've been telling you about. He's the one who's been foretold by all the prophets. Stop asking all these questions about me. The only questions that matter now are questions about this man. And John immediately hones in on one of the key questions about Jesus the Messiah. What is he going to do? What is his purpose in coming into the world? John leaves them in no doubt. Jesus has come to address the number one problem affecting all of mankind. He's come to address the problem of sin, the problem of that broken relationship between God and man, resulting from man's disobedience, his rebellion against God, his breaking of God's law. Now, to us, with our knowledge of the New Testament and how it unpacks the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, that might seem obvious that God's chosen king would come to deal with, to rectify this one great problem. But for many people in John's day, it wasn't obvious at all. Many people were expecting the Messiah to be a great military or political leader, one who once and for all would deliver the Jewish nation from a human enemy, from the hated oppressors, from the occupying Roman army who held the nation in subjection. John leaves no room for uncertainty. Jesus has come to bring deliverance from an altogether different kind of enemy, one far more powerful than the Romans, one whose power is not confined to a geographical empire, one that holds the whole human race in its powerful grip. John has come to deal with this enemy comprehensively. He hasn't simply come to reduce the power of sin, to weaken its grip on people, to provide them with clever strategies for dealing with it. He has come to take it away. He's come to remove it altogether, to rescue men and women completely from this enemy that has oppressed them. And this rescue isn't going to be confined to the nation of Israel. The Messiah's mission is not to deliver just a few Jewish individuals. It's global in its scope. He has come to take away the sin of the world. But how is it that John is able to make such a claim? How is it that Jesus can possibly bring about that kind of deliverance? Well, notice how John describes him. He describes him as the Lamb of God. Now, this is a description that may well have had John's hearers scratching their heads somewhat. The Lamb of God is not a title that's found in the Old Testament. It's not one that people would have associated with the Messiah. Nevertheless, there are at least two Old Testament passages that throw some light on what this description has to say about Jesus. The first passage is found in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, and it describes the experience of God's people, Israel, enslaved in Egypt. And God had indicated to them that he would rescue them from their captivity and bring them into their own country. He commanded the Pharaoh of Egypt to let them go, but he stubbornly refused. And so God sent a series of judgments on the Egyptians, culminating in the most terrible one of all, whereby the eldest son in each household would be killed on a certain night. But then the people of Israel were also living in Egypt. And although they were God's people, they too would have experienced the same judgment as the Egyptians were it not for the Lord's goodness to them. The Lord's goodness in providing a way for their firstborn sons to be spared. Each family was to take a lamb, to kill it and apply its blood to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And God promised his people, where the blood of the lamb was applied, his judgment would not fall. Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Amongst the Egyptians, no lamb was killed, no blood was applied, and God's judgment fell, and the firstborn son in each household died. Amongst the people of Israel, within each family, a lamb was killed. The firstborn son was safe. Judgment fell on the lamb so that it might not fall on the firstborn. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn as a substitute. So John the Baptist points to Jesus and exhorts those around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Gospel writer faithfully records his words. It seems that he wants his readers to think back to those terrible events in Egypt, to the judgment falling on the Egyptian firstborn. And yet each Israelite firstborn son safe because a lamb had been put to death in his place. He wants them to make that connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb, to understand that Jesus will take away sin by becoming a substitute, dying in the place of his people, bearing that judgment for sin that they deserve. The judgment won't fall on them because it has fallen on him. Now perhaps you think that's rather a fanciful connection, but I can assure you that it's supported by other New Testament passages. Referring to the death of Jesus on the cross, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And then Peter, in his first letter, speaks about the blood of Christ as being like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, a clear reference to the Passover lamb. So when John here proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's pointing to this purpose for him coming to earth, to be a substitute, to suffer and to die in the place of sinners, to take away their sin by bearing their guilt, receiving the punishment from God that they deserve. But there's another Old Testament passage that throws yet further light on these words of John the Baptist. And that's found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 7, where we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so opened he not his mouth." Those words of Isaiah's prophecy look forward to Jesus the Messiah, portraying him as the suffering servant. And in verse 7, Isaiah pictures the servant as being like a lamb, making no sound as it is led away, either to be shorn or slaughtered. And as you read the Gospels, the thing that strikes you there about Jesus as he stood before his accusers is that he remained silent. He refused to speak in his own defence. You see, he knew that his whole purpose in coming to earth was to take the place of guilty men and women under God's just anger. And so he could offer no defence of himself, because he was standing there in the place of those who were guilty beyond any doubt. So in this little phrase, the Lamb of God, we start to get a picture of how Jesus will take away the sin of the world. He will do so by suffering in the place of those who are guilty, taking their punishment, and so removing their guilt. He will refuse to answer his accusers, to speak in his own defence, knowing that he must receive the guilty verdict so that his people might go free. John's message concerning Jesus is that taking away sin is central to his mission. The first thing that he highlights as he points away from himself towards the Messiah is whatever else his hearers might conclude about Jesus, they need to understand this. The reason he has come to earth is to take away sin. And I want to ask you this evening, is that something that you have understood? The fact that you are here today indicates that you at least have an interest in Jesus Christ. But does that interest take account of these words of John the Baptist concerning Jesus? Or are you just interested in him as a great teacher of theology, an unsurpassed moral example, or even a political revolutionary? Well, I have to tell you that you will never understand who Jesus Christ is and his purpose in coming to earth unless you take seriously what John the Baptist has to say about him here. Many people miss the point about Jesus altogether because they fail to recognize the problem that sin is. They don't feel that they have a problem with sin. Sin to them is just a concept that's been dreamed up by people in authority who want to exercise power over others. Modern, enlightened people should throw off the shackles of such old-fashioned ideas. Well, the Bible doesn't allow us to take a view like that. This verse, and the Old Testament passages we've just thought about, and many other passages show that sin is deadly serious. It's a problem faced by every human being. A problem so great that it required Jesus to come into this world to suffer and to die in the place of sinful people in order to deliver them from their guilt and take away their sin. I wonder this evening, have you faced up to this great issue, to the problem of your own sin, the fact that one day you will have to stand before God and give an account for the way that you've lived before him? Well, I urge you this evening to think seriously about this, to recognize that you have this problem of sin and that you need to have it dealt with. You need to have your sin taken away. You need to recognize that this isn't something that you can deal with by yourself. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God, can address this problem, your greatest need. The second thing that comes out from what John has to say about Jesus is that he is the preeminent one. Jesus is the preeminent one. John has had to deal with people who were focusing on him and his baptism. We've already thought about that in verses 19 to 28. He shows them in the clearest possible terms that he, John, is not the one that they should be looking for. He's just the messenger, the forerunner, the one who's come to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah. So these people need to look away from John and his baptism to the one whose coming John anticipated and prepared for. He's the one they need to pin their attention on. He is the preeminent one. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. John wants his hearers to be in no doubt about Jesus. He is more important than John because he was before John. In other words, he existed before John. John is hinting here at something of great significance. We know if we read Luke's Gospel in chapter 1 and verses 34 to 38, that John the Baptist was older in human terms than Jesus. The angel Gabriel had announced to Mary that she would conceive and bear a son who would be the long-promised Messiah. And in response to Mary's question, "How will this be?" the angel tells her, "Her cousin Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist." In other words, John was conceived at least 6 months before Jesus. How can he therefore claim that Jesus was before him, that he existed before John was conceived? Well, the only satisfactory answer to that question is that Jesus' own existence predated his conception. Unlike every other human being, he existed before the moment when he was conceived in his mother. John is pointing to the fact that Jesus is no mere human being, that his life did not begin at the moment of conception. He pre-existed. John is pointing to his divine status as the eternal Son of God. In the womb of Mary, Jesus' divine nature was joined to a perfect human nature. He became the God-man. He became fully human without any way diminishing his godness. So in the light of this fact, John's insistence on the preeminence of Jesus makes perfect sense. This one walking towards him, this one who is so obviously human, is not merely human. He is the pre-existent one. He is the one who, according to John the Gospel writer, was with God in the beginning and who was God. John chapter 1 verse 1. And yet he is also the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 14. So John insists that Jesus is the preeminent one, the one who deserves to receive all the attention. And yet there is something of a paradox here, something that at first sight doesn't really seem to make sense. If Jesus really were this divine being, this pre-existent, pre-eminent one, then surely that would be obvious for everyone to see. Everyone would have to acknowledge it. But that's clearly not the case. John has to admit that even he, the one who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, didn't recognize him for who he was. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him." And then he repeats the same words again in verse 33. In spite of his preeminence, nothing about the outward appearance of Jesus would distinguish him from any other ordinary first century Jewish man. In order for Jesus to be recognized for who he was, something had to happen. A double revelation had to take place. First of all, God had to reveal to John who Jesus was. Verses 32 and 33. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This sign that was given to John of the Spirit coming and resting on Jesus in the form of a dove showed him that this ordinary-looking Jewish man was in fact the Messiah. And then, having received this revelation, John's work was to make Jesus known, to reveal him to those around him. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So although Jesus was this preeminent one, this divine being who had existed before his conception, the one who was worthy of all attention from the nation of Israel, the one who he went unrecognized until God chose to make him known. And that's still the case today. Many people in this world today fail to recognize Jesus for who he is. They might regard him as just another great religious leader on a par with Muhammad or the Buddha. That's not because they lack evidence for who he is or because they need persuading at an intellectual level. Fundamentally, it's because they need revelation. They need God to make Jesus known to them. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been trying to tell members of your family for many years about Jesus, and they just seem to remain unmoved. They don't seem to see anything special or unique about him. They just regard him as the founder of one of the world's religions. And the reason for that, it's not because your explanations of the gospel are unconvincing. It's not even because of inconsistencies and failures in your life. The explanation lies in this fact: God alone can reveal Jesus to people. But the good news is that he is able to do that, and he does that. He has done it for each person who is a Christian here this evening. And so he can do it for your friend or for your work colleague, the one who seems so indifferent. The situation is not hopeless. We can pray to him for this, knowing that his power is limitless and that he delights to hear and answer his people's prayers. And in particular, he delights to do so in this way, to reveal Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, John's message tells us that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In verse 33, John draws this contrast between his own ministry and that of Jesus. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" You see, John freely acknowledges that his work and the work of Jesus are at completely different levels. John's work of baptizing people with water no doubt carried great significance. If you read Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 to 12, you'll see something of what it meant there. Many people came to John and were baptized, confessing their sins. And John himself describes his baptism as being for repentance, Matthew 3, verse 11. In other words, as people were baptized, they were making a statement about themselves. They were saying that they had this terrible problem of sin, their disobedience that separated them from God and kept them from knowing him. And in being baptized, they were acknowledging their need to repent, to turn away from their sin, from their old life of disobedience, and live a life that's given over to pleasing God. The problem was that while John's baptism was a powerful symbol of this great change that was required, it was actually powerless to bring about such a change. John highlights this when many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized by him. He says to them, "My baptism will do you no good whatsoever, unless it's accompanied by repentance, unless it's accompanied by this complete change, this complete about turn in your life. An about turn that involves confessing your sin, but more than that, turning away from it and forsaking it. Rejecting those thoughts and words and deeds that are against God and his law, and embracing those thoughts, words and deeds that please him." These people wanted John to baptize them. John tells them that such an act will be meaningless unless they repent. If they just carry on living as they have up to this point, merely talking about repentance and even being baptized will be of no value unless there is this change in their lives. So for all its powerful symbolism, John's baptism will not, it cannot bring about that change. That's where the contrast with Jesus comes in. Jesus has come to baptize people, but not with water. He's not merely come to administer an outward ritual. He has come to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who works powerfully in those people to bring about a real change, the change for which John's baptism was just the outward sign. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew 3, verse 11. So John can call on people to repent of their sins, but he's powerless to bring about any change in their lives. By contrast, Jesus not only calls people to repent, but he gives them the power to do so by giving them the Holy Spirit. He brings about that powerful change, so radical that it's described in John chapter 3 as being born again. So when John describes Jesus in verse 29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's saying something bigger and even more comprehensive than we've thought about so far. He's not only referring to the removal of the guilt of sin, which we thought about earlier, he's talking about a powerful work within people, delivering them from the enslaving and controlling power of sin. Jesus, by his death on the cross, has delivered his people from the punishment for sin that they deserve. But he has also secured for them the Holy Spirit, who liberates them from the power of sin, which has held them captive throughout their lives. I wonder this evening, is this aspect of the work of Jesus something that really figures in your thinking? Yes, maybe you rejoice in the fact that Jesus has dealt with the problem of guilt. He's taken the wrath of God that you deserve. He's taken your punishment so that you will never have to bear that punishment. But then in your day-to-day life, you find yourself battling against sin, and you just seem to be making no headway. You're living with a constant sense of failure and defeat. Is the problem maybe that you've forgotten what is true of you as a Christian? That you're trying to fight that battle with sin by your own power and with your own resources, which are completely inadequate? Maybe you've forgotten for a while that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who not only removes the guilt of your sin, but supplies you with the power that you need to turn away from it and to embrace that life of obedience to which he's called you. Don't continue to try and struggle on in your own strength. Rejoice in what Jesus has achieved for you. He has achieved this great and wonderful salvation, deliverance not only from the guilt of sin, but from its power. Put your confidence in him, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, the one who has broken the powerful grip that sin has on your life and has broken it once and for all. Amen.